They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then now does he see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anybody should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we've just heard your word read. This is the word of God Almighty. Thank you for this gift of your word. Help us to humbly submit to it. Help us to be in awe of its message. And help us to delight in the one it points to. In Jesus' name, amen. So as Debbie said, we're in John's Gospel. We're going to be in it for a couple of weeks. We are in the second chunk of chapter 9. Richard's going to do the third chunk next week. And Nigel pointed out last week that chapter 9, there's 41 verses dedicated to this miracle. And we know at the end of John that John writes that if everything that Jesus did and said was written down in books, all the books in the world couldn't contain what he did or said. So the question is, why is this miracle so important to John? Why this one and why not others? Well, we'll shelve that for a minute, okay? We'll answer that in a moment. But it's worth saying that this miracle is one of seven others in John's Gospel. So there's eight miracles or eight signs in John's Gospel. And as Debbie quoted before, John does these things so we would know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, we may have eternal life. So this sign, the healing of the man born blind, it's meant to point us to who Jesus is so we can receive eternal life. Now, as you know, signs aren't always followed. If you're a man or if you've been in a car with a man, you'll know that signs are often ignored because men have a sixth sense for directions. I'm sure we'd all agree, all the men say yes to that. Now, we think, don't we, as men, signs are for other people, okay, namely women. They need signs, not us. But the refusal of us to follow signs makes a male driver doubly lost. Firstly, they're lost because they've not arrived at the location they wanted to. And secondly, they fail to admit they're lost. Okay, so it makes them doubly lost. And all the women said a hearty amen. Now, John gives us these signs, as I said, because he wants us to follow them to Jesus. But why this sign? Why the man born blind? Out of all the things Jesus did, out of all the things he said, why is this in John's Gospel? And I think it's in it because it shows us three reactions to Jesus. We're going to see the Pharisees' division over who Jesus is. We're going to see the denial of Jesus by the man's parents. And then we're going to see the delight in Jesus from the man born blind. And I think these reactions today are still prevalent in society and also in our churches. So let's take a look at them in more detail. The first one, the division over Jesus, verse 13 to 16. I'll just remind us what these verses say. So they brought to the Pharisees, that's the neighbors, they'd seen a man born blind, they'd seen him healed, and now they want answers. So they bring him to the Pharisees, the man who'd been formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So, a division over Jesus. Division. What divides us? Well, I was looking at the top 50 things that divides opinion in Britain. And here are the ones that just begin with B. Brie, beards, Boris Johnson, black pudding, Brexit, and Russell Brand. They are all on the list of 50 things that divide opinion in Britain. But no, on the list of 50 things, Jesus Christ did not appear. Because Jesus divides people in churches. You see, I typed into Google, things that divide people. That was just it, things that divide people. And the first 5 pages, to our shame, just talked about divisions in churches. I didn't put Jesus in, I didn't put churches in, but that's what came up. Things that divide people just talked about divisions in churches. Nothing else was mentioned. So why do churches divide over Jesus? Surely, if we're going to be united over something, it's got to be Jesus. Well, our churches are full of religious people. Now, I need to be careful when I use that term religious, because the Bible talks about religion in a positive way. James chapter 1 verse 27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So the good part of religion is other-centered. It's to visit orphans and widows and to keep oneself free from sin. Unfortunately, we don't find this in many churches. You see, the religion we find in churches is often me-centered, as people tend to do what they want to do, things for their joy, and rather out of a deep love for Jesus. Let me give you a few examples, okay? Let's say that before you come to church, you have a deep love for money. You hear about Jesus and you think, right, I'm not going to depend on myself for wealth anymore. What I'm going to do, I'm going to go to Jesus in prayer, I'm going to trust him by faith, and I'm going to be obedient, and I'm going to depend on Jesus for my wealth. To quote the great Christian writer Shai Lin, if you're coming to Jesus for money, Jesus isn't your God, money is. See, this is religion. At the very root of your joy is money, not Jesus. Now, you can substitute money for health. You can substitute money for relationships, happiness, a clear conscience, freedom from guilty feelings. You see, a religious person at the very bottom of their heart has something other than Jesus. Jesus is the means to get to that foundational joy. But he is not that foundational joy himself. Our churches are full of religious people. And religious people and religious behavior, it splits and it causes divisions in churches. Why? Because when someone feels their foundational joy is being challenged, they up sticks, or they'll stay and they'll snipe and they'll talk and they'll cause division and people will leave. Now, are there times when people should leave churches? Sure. Okay, when heresy is preached, when there is some gross unconfessed sin in the eldership, in the leadership, then yes, leave. But don't leave just because your foundational joy is being challenged. Now, how does this look? Well, let me try and give you an example, okay? Jesus said, didn't he, famously, we're to deny ourselves, we're to take up our cross, and we're to follow him. Now, what does that look like? How do we boil that down into some applications? Well, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow him, it means things like we're to love the unlovely. It means that we're to welcome in awkward and emotionally needy people. It means we're to serve those who give nothing back. We're to do this in our church cafe, we're to do this in our Sunday services, and we're to do this in our homes. Now, you preach that from the front and you tell people that's what Jesus is demanding. Before long, you're going to have division in churches. Why? Because you're challenging someone's foundational joy of comfort. We love comfort. We love things just the way we are. We don't want things being disturbed in any way. We don't want people. People can come in, but just don't ask me to put myself out for them, and don't you tell me to. Well, what about when Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, and he says, listen, you do not need that man. You do not need that unmarried man that you're living with. I am all you need. I will give you living water which will quench your thirst. Some people don't like it because what's happening there is they're challenging their joy, or the joy of the foundational joy of sex and relationships is being challenged. So people will say things like, oh, Jesus is so repressive, isn't he? You just gotta live by your feelings. And then what happens? They either leave or things get said and there's division. You see, if Jesus is not your foundational joy, then I can guarantee when you come to church and you hear the Bible being preached, you will be offended and you will want to leave, or you will want to cause division. So the question we have to ask is, who or what is our foundational joy this evening? And one way you can work it out is just ask yourself this question: what, if taken away from me, would either make me incredibly sad or incredibly mad? And it can be something as silly as, you know, the cups. My foundational joy is in the coffee we drink. Don't take that coffee away. Oh, I'm going to cause division. I'm going to leave. Silly, isn't it? But people have left over silly things like that. It could be things like respect. I don't feel I'm getting the respect I deserve. I don't feel people are accepting me like they should do. I don't feel valued like I should. What is it that if was taken away would either make you incredibly sad or incredibly mad? You see, if it's anything but Jesus, we are living on sinking sand, on quicksand, only it can be taken as soon as we stand on it. You see, the verses in these chapters here, in this chapter here, it shows us the Pharisees divide over Jesus. The Pharisees' foundational joy was power. They performed their duties to get control over the people and control over God. By avoiding sin, they avoided God. Their good moral living flowed from their foundational joy of power. The more moral their lives, the more power they could yield over people. And do you notice what they do? They accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. The Pharisees had 39 non-biblical traditions. So they just made them up. Not in the Bible, they just made them up. And Jesus broke them and he didn't like it. If you break the Pharisees' rules, you're challenging their power. That's their foundational joy. And they're going to fight back. They're going to snap. They're going to bite. So how did Jesus break the Sabbath? Well, they said, firstly, Jesus healed someone whose life was not in danger. That's one of the rules broken. And secondly, Jesus kneaded the mud and then put it on the man's eyes. And the action of kneading was work. And that was another rule broken. So the division comes over who Jesus is. Some of the Pharisees say, well, Jesus must be a sinner. Jesus broke the Sabbath, therefore he cannot be from God. And other people said, well, how can this man who was a sinner do such things? You see, look, when Jesus is spoken, when Jesus is preached from the front, when Jesus turns up, he shakes things up. Things are not going to be the same again. For the religious people, their foundational joy of power is being challenged, so they are quick to dismiss Jesus. He can't be from God. He's a sinner. No, we want nothing to do with him. But let's give some of the Pharisees credit. Some of the Pharisees are starting to see their foundation wobble. How can this man do these things? Maybe he is from God. Maybe he is greater than me. Maybe I do have to listen to him. You see, Jesus is starting to shake their way of thinking. Jesus is shaking their foundation. Now, how does it look for us? Well, I don't know if you've read the news lately, but the San Andreas Fault in San Francisco, they think it's going to go fairly soon. Now, I had to ask my wife this morning about earthquakes and how an earthquake happens. And apparently, Katie can nod, tectonic plates, okay, if they shift or move, causes tremors, boom, that can bit into a big earthquake. Now, what's happening? At the moment, all these little tremors are happening. And when little tremors happen, it's normally a sign that a big earthquake is going to come. And I think they've worked it out. They've looked at the patterns. And it's roughly every 30 years the San Andreas fault goes off. And we're coming up to about 30 years. And I don't know if you remember the last one. It's back in the 1980s. Buildings collapsed. Bridges collapsed. It was during a baseball game. It was chaos. These things have dramatic effects. My friends, we are building our lives on San Andreas faults. We are building our lives on things that we feel tremors. We feel them shake, and yet we don't take the warning. And sometimes the fault, the San Andreas fault, goes off in our life and it is collapsing underneath our feet and our world falls apart. And we ask ourselves, what is the problem? What is the alternative? I'll tell you what the alternative is. It's the steadfast love of Jesus Christ. That's the alternative. You see, what we believe here at St. John's, what the Bible teaches, is Jesus Christ is a man in history. We look back to historical events, the cross and the resurrection. That is what we build our life on. That is the foundation of our life. So if things are taken from me, if I lose my job, and maybe I will after this sermon, if I lose my job, okay, if things happen to my family, if I'm lost money, if my health goes bad, then guess what? I still have my foundation. When Jesus Christ is not your foundation and those things are taken from you, then it is ripped apart. Jesus Christ is a sure foundation. He is steadfast love. We build our lives on the gospel, on the cross, on the resurrection. And listen, if we don't want division in this church, if we want our church to be a pillar of truth, if we want our church to be the household of God that God calls us to be, then we have to all build our lives on the foundation of the gospel. Because when we're building our lives on the foundation of the gospel, we hold loosely to those other things. We can be gracious, we can forgive, we can swallow our pride. Because listen, friends, it does not matter. We follow a risen Savior, one who's coming back. And he asks, are you building your life on him? Is Jesus your foundational joy? What else do we find in this passage? Well, verses 18 to 23 shows about a denial of Jesus. Let me just remind you these verses. The Jews, and sometimes when John says the Jews, he often interchanges that with Pharisees. The Jews did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who'd received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know this is our son and he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, so he's going to be 13 at the youngest. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Now, if you've had kids, then you know that, you know, when the woman is pregnant, you're praying about many things. Okay, you're praying that, you know, it would happen quickly, that the baby would arrive safely in the world. All these things, these are granted prayers, aren't they? But obviously, look at the parents. This prayer wasn't answered in the way they hoped because their son was born blind. And again, for at least 13 years, he could have been older. The youngest is going to be 13. These parents cared for their blind son. These parents worried about their blind son. They did all they could for their blind son. And any parent would do the same. But imagine that day. Imagine that day when their son could see. What a day that would be. What a day for giving praise to God. What a day for thanking God for his grace to their son. Their son, who they love more than anything else in the world, can see. What an exciting day. Except that's not what we hear, is it? What do we read instead? Well, the parents acknowledge this is their boy. They acknowledge he was blind. They acknowledge he can now see. But they're unwilling to say how this has happened. You're telling me they didn't know. You're telling me as soon as their son could see, they didn't ask, how did it happen? That's going to be the first question, isn't it? How on earth did this happen? They must have knew what Jesus had done. They must have knew of the grace that Jesus had given their blind son. And yet they denied the truth. Why? Fear. They feared the Pharisees, didn't they? It tells us in the passage. They knew. The Pharisees had said, if anyone confesses Jesus is Christ, they will be put out the synagogue. The synagogue was a place of security. The synagogue was a place of belonging. This was their foundational joy, security and belonging. They didn't want to be outsiders. They wanted to be insiders. They denied the grace Jesus had shown their son. Out of fear, they denied Jesus. Does that sound familiar? If we're being honest, we know how that feels. We too often remain silent about Jesus' grace in our own life out of fear. Fear of losing security and fear of losing belonging. For example, we don't talk about Jesus with our family and friends. Why? Because we feel secure around them. They give us a sense of belonging. We fear as soon as we start talking about Jesus, we're going to be on the outside. We're not going to be on the inside. Why don't we talk about Jesus at work? Because we like the security of a paycheck. Is that a bad thing? No, you've got to feed yourself. Should it be the ultimate thing? No, it shouldn't. And we could say anything about any group we belong to, whether that's a book group, a football team, a badminton team, bell ringers, running group, scouts. We keep our mouth shut because we fear losing security. We fear not belonging to the group. And we've got to be careful. Our fear of losing security and a sense of belonging in the Church of England doesn't stop us leaving if the time permits. You see, we know what Jesus teaches and we know that the Bible's clear about certain things, but it might be that we love the security of the Church of England. We love the belonging of the Church of England, and therefore we keep our mouths shut. I hope that doesn't happen. You see, out of fear, we can deny the grace that Jesus shows us in our life. And what grace that is too. What did the parents deny? Parents denied this miracle. The miracle of their boy who was blind, able to see. But how much more grace have we seen? I mentioned before that we've been blessed with this book. 7 other signs in John's gospel alone, pointing to the grace of the Lord Jesus. Then we get to the cross. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is dying on the cross for you and for me. The enemies, the people who are going to deny him, the people who are going to reject him. He's willing to suffer and die. He's willing to do this so we can place our feet on him as our foundational joy. Then we see the resurrection, the power over death itself, as we've been talking about. That's where our hope is. The one great enemy that nobody's been able to defeat yet, except one, Jesus Christ. And then we have the ascension. Jesus ascends into heaven. We were told that he's reigning and ruling over all people right now. He sends the Holy Spirit. We remember at Pentecost today. The Holy Spirit opens our blind eyes to Jesus. And what happens then? We're brought into a community built on the blood of Jesus Christ. A community that has eternal security. A community in which you should feel a sense of belonging. That's the grace that we know about. And yet we deny it, we keep our mouths shut, we do not talk about Jesus. Lord, have mercy on us. Let's just stop and just pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to confess, and I want to confess personally, the amount of times that I've kept my mouth shut out of fear. Fear of losing a sense of security and belonging. Forgive us for our sins, we pray. Amen. So what's the answer to this? What's the answer to our keeping our mouths shut? Or opening our mouths rather? Well, there's a couple of ways we can go about it. One, I could tell you a really bad story and make you feel dead guilty. I could pull out my Hudson Taylor story for you. Make you all feel guilty. And it might happen, but it might just be a quick fix. I could say, you know what? It doesn't matter. We don't need to tell anyone about Jesus. Let's just keep Jesus in here. But then that would show that my foundational joy isn't Jesus either. I think there's two ways, two little things I'm going to say now which will help us talk more about Jesus. The first one is just common advice to anyone who's fearful. Let's imagine someone's just passed the driving test, okay? I know Joseph's is coming up really soon, right? Passes his driving test, and then a month later, he's out driving a car, okay? And through no fault of his own, someone bumps into the car. And he's a bit shaken, you get a bit shaken, especially when you just started driving. Bit fearful, doesn't want to get in the car again. What advice do we give him? Get back in the car. The longer you're out of the car, the harder it's going to be to drive again. Or what about, let's say there's a family gathering and an argument breaks out. Uncle Billy storms off because the sister-in-law's made fun of his football team, Aston Villa. There's a lot to make fun about Aston Villa. Now you'd be telling both parties, wouldn't you, that they need to resolve this quickly because the longer they leave it, the more awkward it's going to be the next time there's a family gathering. You see, if fear has led to us not talking about Jesus, then the first piece of advice is this. Talk about Jesus. Now, what does that mean? Do I mean a clear, crisp gospel presentation, maybe on the back of a napkin with pictures? If you can do that, that's fantastic. Praise God. But I'm just talking about simple things like a conversation starter, like, I had a great day yesterday. Why? I went to church. I heard about Jesus. Now someone might say, you are off your head, you are nuts, get away from me. Or they might just ask, well, what do you mean? There we go, boom. All you've said is, I've had a great day. I think we can do that tomorrow, can't we? I've had a great day, really? Tell me about it. What about asking someone who's going through a bit of trouble, listen, how can I pray for you? No one, I can't ever think a time I've said that and anyone's turned around and said, how dare you? I've never been so offended in all my life that you've chosen to pray for me and my needs. Go away from me, you vile person. It doesn't work like that, okay? People normally, even if they've got no religious background whatsoever, they like the fact that people are praying for them. Or you could say, you know, something like, I heard someone say this, or what do you think about all these celebrity deaths that are going on at the minute? Does it bother you at all? Is there something out there that makes you think there could be a God? What are we putting our trust in? Just little conversation starters. But the point is this. If our fear is we don't talk about Jesus, that we keep our mouths shut, like anything, we have to get on with it. We have to do it. We have to open our mouths. And the second bit of advice to help us not deny Jesus is the last point of the sermon, you'll be glad to know. And it's this. It's to delight in Jesus. Look at verse 17. They said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And the blind man says, he is a prophet. And then we get to verse 35 and 38, and we hear this. The man's just been chucked out the synagogue. And verse 35 says, Jesus heard that they'd cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. You see, all humans are worshippers. It's a question of who or what we worship. Now, to worship means to give praise, to give thanks, to build your life on something. Now, I've tried to show that what we should try and build our life on, that sure foundation, that foundational joy, should be the gospel. And if we're building our life on the gospel, then Jesus should shape and influence all areas of our life. We should worship him in every area of our life. Think of it like a bike. You've got the axle hub in the middle, and you've got all the spokes coming off it. Well, as Christians, we've got Jesus in the middle, and all other aspects of our life are coming off him as the center. So Jesus should be shaping how we spend our money. Jesus should be shaping what we do with our time. Jesus should be shaping what relationships we're going to pursue. Jesus should be shaping how we interact with people, what we value in life, what universities we're going to go to. Jesus should be shaping how we speak to our children. Jesus should be shaping the type of jobs and promotions we take. Jesus should shape everything if he is our center. Now, we worship Jesus because we delight in him. That's obvious. When we see Jesus on the cross and we think of what he's done for us, we delight in him. But But as we get to know Jesus, as we get to come on a Sunday and be under the gospel, as we get to read our Bibles, listen to sermons, we get to know him more. And as we get to know him more, hopefully we will delight in him more. And as we delight in him, we will trust him with more of our lives. Let me try and show you how this works, okay? Obviously, when Kathy first saw me, it was just she just delighted in what she saw for obvious reasons. There was just magnetism and charisma and all these wonderful things. Good job she's not here to say otherwise. Now, as we've spent more time together, and this might surprise some of you, and she's discovered the deep layers of my personality and character, for reasons beyond my understanding, she has become to delight more and more in me. Okay, I'm a lucky man, I know that. So as she's got to know me more, her delight in me has increased. And I want to say it's the other way as well. Now, Kathy doesn't need reminding that I make a rubbish God. I make a rubbish God. I constantly annoy her. I'm surprised by that, I know, gasping. Really? I can't believe that. You annoy people, Chris. Yeah, I even frustrate her. I disappoint her. I let her down. But you know who does none of those things? Jesus. You see, Jesus is the only person who, if you find him, will never disappoint you. And if you fail him, he'll always forgive you. You see, in our passage, the man born blind declares Jesus to be a prophet. He knows there's something about Jesus. He knows there's something unique, and he thinks that he has come from God. But as we just read, towards the end of the chapter, Jesus has revealed more of himself. He is the Son of Man, the great vision from Daniel 7 about the one with all authority over heaven and earth. And as the man gets to know more of Jesus, we're told that the man comes to worship Jesus. Look, as we discover more of who Jesus is and more of what Jesus has done, the more we will delight in his grace. The more we will worship Jesus in all areas of our life, and the more we will speak of his works. You see, the fear we had will be replaced by a burning desire to make him known, regardless of the consequences. But look, let's not kid ourselves. Let's remember, we cannot convert and we cannot convince anyone of Jesus. But what we can do is communicate. You see, there's three things somebody needs for someone to become a Christian. And it's not professionals, programs, and places. These are the three things somebody needs to become a Christian. They need God's word. They need God's people. And they need God's spirit. God has given us his word. We are his people. We are to take this word out. We are to speak it. And we are to trust that by God's spirit, people who are blind will see. By God's spirit, those who walk in darkness will follow the light of the world. And by God's Spirit, they will move away from those fragile foundations and build their life on the sure foundation of the gospel. And friends, all of this is possible because of Jesus. Out of grace, Jesus left or entered darkness so that we could see light. Out of grace, Jesus was broken so that our lives could be built up. And out of grace, Jesus died so that we may receive life. Think about these things till your heart burns with delight for Jesus. And the more delight we have for Jesus, the more we declare his grace in our life. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. What a wonderful Savior, a beautiful Savior, wonderful Counselor. The Son of God who gave his life, who paid our debt. Amazing love. Father, fill us maybe for the first time tonight with a sense of awe and wonder of what Christ has done for us. If we've heard the message of the gospel and this is the 1,000th time, then stir our affections for him once again. And Father, may we be an outward people, a people who do not deny your grace, but speak of it boldly, speak of it lovingly, and speak of it hoping that by your Spirit, lives will be saved and transformed. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.